Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And for the last couple weeks, we've seen Jesus come into Jerusalem for the last time on Palm Sunday. He had the victorious entry where people were, yeah, this is the guy. And I don't know if anybody realized it, but that was the prophetic day that the Messiah was to enter into Jerusalem. And if these people wouldn't have come and praised the Lord, because the Pharisees were saying, Jesus, you got to calm these people down. You know, this is out of control. This is out of line. This is not. And he said, you know, if I stop them from praising me, the rocks are going to have to cry out. And that's not a prideful statement. He's just saying, hey, this is prophesied. This has to happen because God the Father said it would, and it is. And the rocks, they would have to cry out, because something has to give praise to God when the Messiah is entering in as promised. And so he entered into Jerusalem, but he cried over the city because the city really wasn't ready. The leadership did not have hearts of repentance. They weren't receiving the Messiah. In fact, they were trying to look for ways to get rid of the Messiah, or what they thought, the people thought was the Messiah. You know, this guy isn't the Messiah. He's just a troublemaker. And by the way, even if he is or isn't, he's going to mess with the way things are, you know. I like my position. I like my authority. Do you like your authority? Yeah, I like my authority. Then we need to get rid of this guy because he's threatening our position and our power and our pride and our prestige. All the good P words there. And so the Lord's saying, but I've come to save the world. I've come to save Israel. And you're rejecting me. And I'm going to the Gentiles. And I'm going to the cross. I'm coming to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the earth. And the people weren't getting that, because they are thinking he's going to be the conquering leader, and he will come and conquer and lead. But first he had to come to die on the cross. And so he was, you know, teaching in the synagogues every day, and people were coming to hear him, and the leadership were questioning him. And now we come to the Last Supper. We come to that night before he's crucified, and things that are on his heart that he wants to share with his disciples this very last time before his death. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now technically Passover and unleavened bread are two different feasts. Passover actually starts the feast of unleavened bread. Passover is one day, and the feast of unleavened bread goes a week after that. And of course, that is remembering what happened to Israel when they were brought out of Egypt. The night of the Passover, the final curse that was brought upon the Egyptians, was when the firstborn child of firstborn male of every household was killed, unless you were covered by the blood of the lamb. And they would take a lamb that was spotless, blemish. They would cut the lamb's throat. They would kill the lamb. And they would take it, and they would take the blood, and they would put it on the top of the doorposts and on the sides of the doorposts, which kind of signify the Lord, his head and his arms given for us. He's the head of the church, given by you know, sacrificing himself, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. They could not break a bone of the lamb to signify that Jesus prophetically would not have a bone broken on his body when he became the ultimate Passover sacrifice for us. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is when they were told, you got to grab everything you can. You got to grab your bread and go. No leaven, you don't have time to cook it. And leaven, as a matter of fact, is a picture of sin. So later, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a time where we cleaned our houses out of leaven. You know, no mold, no dust, no nothing. How easy is it to do that? To get your house perfectly clean so there's no dust, no leaven, no nothing in it. That's what God calls us to. No sin in your life. But how hard is it? It's practically impossible. We can get pretty good, and we can hide a lot of stuff under the carpet and so forth. Depending on, you know, anyway, that's another story. But the deal is, when it comes down to it, the perfection, the clean house, we cannot get a perfectly clean house. We can't get clean air, we can't get clean water. We can get it as clean as we can, and it looks good and presentable, but really, when you look at perfection, it's not there, right? And in our own lives, with our sin, we can't not sin because we are sinners. We can't clean ourselves up to present ourselves to the Lord so we can make it into heaven because we've gained the righteousness of God in our own works. We can't do that, right? So it's a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He is the bread of life. He is the unleavened bread. And when we partake of Him, we get clean. He cleans us. He makes us new. So not only is He the Passover lamb, but He's the bread of life, the unleavened bread that is pure, clean, sinless. And when we partake of Him, we become clean. Positionally, you know, when we accept Jesus Christ, God the Father sees Jesus. He doesn't see Carl Peets anymore. He sees Jesus and in Jesus' perfection. He's given us the righteousness of God. We're accepted into heaven, right? But He's also doing it practically. He's changing us from grace to grace, from faith to faith. Every day as we grow in the Lord and trust Him, believe Him, follow Him, obey Him more and more, He makes us more and more like Him. And we start doing things like Him and we start sinning less. And it's an amazing thing because God is at work in our lives. And so that's what Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread represent. They were celebrating this feast all these years, and now Jesus is the fulfillment of that feast. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, we look back at what Jesus has done for us at the cross and realize this is a new deal. This is the new covenant. That now it's about us trusting in Him, because there was no way we could reach the righteousness of God unless He gave it to us. That's the scenario that we're in. So Jesus is coming. He's going to celebrate the Passover with His disciples. He's going to become the Passover lamb, and He is the bread of life. And in verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people." They're men pleasers. They're afraid of the crowds. What were they afraid of? And why did they have to get rid of Jesus? Well, because He's becoming more and more popular, and He's becoming a threat to their game, their situation. But, you know, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They really thought they were doing God's work, and they had to protect the people from the heretics that came along. But the problem was they weren't close enough to God to recognize God when He stood in front of them face to face. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God with us. He stood face to face with them, and they didn't know who He was. And then verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who is numbered among the 12." So you got the religious leaders not recognizing the Messiah, wanting to kill Him. And then you got Judas Iscariot, who's been hanging out with the Son of God for 24 hours a day for the last 3 years. All of a sudden, Satan is entering him. Does this not sound strange? Can we be in God's presence and for some reason miss Him completely? And can we open ourselves up to the influence of the enemy? Now, he wasn't just demon-possessed. This is Satan entered Judas. Because Satan knew that this was the guy that would have to get the job done, because of Satan's desire to get rid of the Messiah so that he could take over and continue to rule this world and be the ultimate ruler. Of course, when you're a liar, the father of lies, you can't dwell on the truth because you don't know how to. And to destroy the plans of the Father are impossible. But when you lie to yourself and you lie to others, you can convince yourself that, yeah, this is the thing to do. And I'll just destroy the sun and it'll be my kingdom. And so Satan took over Judas, and he entered in. Now, why does that happen? Judas was hanging around with Jesus, but obviously he didn't realize who Jesus really was, and he didn't get the big picture. And some people say he was trying to help usher in the kingdom to cause Jesus to fight back and finally take his rightful rule. Maybe, maybe not. Or he was just mad because he didn't do something that he wanted him to do. Or he was the treasurer. Maybe he just loved money and riches and power more than seeing his boss become the Messiah. I don't know why, but he did. Whatever it was, he betrayed the Lord. And sometimes in our lives, as we're walking around, we are not fully surrendered to the Lord. We may have realized who the Lord is. We may have come to faith in him. Our future is set. We are headed to heaven. But we might affect our effectiveness here on earth because we open the door and allow Satan in, and we're not aware of it because we just think we're living our lives. So how can you, what are some ways that you can let Jesus in, let the devil in unbeknownst to you? I was doing a search and I found this neat website called thementalhealthsolution.com, and I'll put that in when I post the sermon. TheMentalHealthSolution.com. It's a website by Jim Ciro. He's an LMFT. You know what an LMFT is? A licensed marriage and family therapist. And he says, hey, you know, before you go into counseling, you need to figure out what kind of counseling you want, because there are over 100 different philosophies of how to counsel people. Now, with that said, I have found, this is him saying, I have found that the Bible has the answers to most of the mental problems that we have. And I've done it all, I've studied it all, and I come back to the Bible. And he wrote an article about how you give a spiritual foothold to the enemy. And these are some of the things that he said. Footholds are almost always about as a result of sin. This includes the sin of unforgiveness. Occasionally, God will allow a foothold for other reasons as well. One of the main ways we can say, come on in, devil, you're welcome in our house, is when we have anger and unforgiveness. When we don't forgive, when we don't bless, when we don't have a spirit of contentment and thanksgiving. People come and do things against you. What does the Bible say to do? You bless those who curse you. You do good to those who harm you. Because that's what Jesus did, right? Here are some other sins that could open the door to the enemy in our lives. We want to close the door. So we want to recognize the things that we are doing to let him in and keep him out. Amen? Some of the obvious things are participation in satanic or occultic rituals. You know, if you're part of a coven, a witch's brew, whatever you want to call it, you're letting the devil in. And that's pretty obvious. And people that are involved in that probably are excited about that. Okay? They think it's cool and there's power and yeah. But, you know, the same sort of thing. What kind of music do we listen to? Are there songs with occultic themes in them that we're just letting the enemy in? Are there movies that we're watching, you know, satanic, you know, thrillers, horror movies that just glorify the darkness? Those are obvious things. We're just letting the enemy in. We need to close the door. Unforgiveness, as we said before, is a big one that you wouldn't think about. You know, it's obvious when you're messing with occultic things, New Age stuff, And it's obvious you're letting the enemy in. But what about unforgiveness? I was wrong, and I was wronged, and they need to make it right. You're getting your eyes off the Lord. You're getting your eyes off of the strength that the Lord has given you, the forgiveness that the Lord has given you. And you're looking at your problem, your situation, your wrong. How you've been wronged. We are opening the door to the devil and say, yeah, 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 that's right. You keep on talking that way. You deserve better than that. What's the truth? We all deserve hell. If it wasn't because of the grace of God and His forgiveness and changing our lives, we would be all on the head. We were all headed to destruction. So since God has forgiven us, how much more should we be forgiving others? Amen? Unforgiveness. That opens the door to the devil. Let's start forgiving. Let's start being compassionate. Not being assertive when you should. This is interesting. A point that he came up. Not allowing yourself to be abused is a separate sin. I mean, allowing yourself to be abused is a separate sin. Of course, in family and marriage therapy, he dealt with a lot of abuse. And a lot of times we continue that cycle where we just, oh, I don't want to say anything about it. You've got to say something about it. We've got to stop the sin. That's not unforgiveness. That's confronting sin in love. And if we just let things keep on going and we don't say anything about it, then we're just allowing that sin to grow. And if Satan says, oh, you let him do that, well, will you let him do this? Or let him do this? And the enemy is just taking over that whole situation. There's something about being bold about sin in your life and lives around you that we need to be. The Lord is calling us to stand up for righteousness. Not to be judgmental, not to pound people over the head, but to say, hey, this is wrong. We've got to change this. This abuse has got to stop. I need to leave the house. Whatever the case may be, if we just allow it to keep on going, that's a door for the enemy to come in. Here's another one. The Lord tells us not to be frightened. How many times He says, fear not, fear not, fear not. Fear. If we let fear rule our lives, we're allowing the enemy to come in and say, yeah, you ought to be afraid. I'll give you something to be afraid about. When we walk in truth, the one who created all things loves us, has redeemed us, has pulled us out of the muck and mire of sin. He set us on a high place. And if He's with us, who can be against us? By ourselves, the enemy can run us over, flatten us. We're no match to him. But with the Spirit of God living within us, we have victory over the enemy. We need to remember that. And we need to not let fear dictate how we do things, decisions that we make. Because that gets our eyes off of Jesus, and that's what the enemy wants to do, right? And when we get our eyes off Jesus, we're letting the enemy in. Come on in. Of course, looking at pornography, going to strip clubs, things like that. You're just opening the door. Because that is all not the way God intended it to be. It's a twisting of God's gift of marriage that He's given. And from the beginning, the enemy has attacked the gift of marriage. From Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, you know, it's always been a problem there. We need to be pure. We need to experience things the way God intended us to experience things. Drug abuse. You have no control over yourself when you get into drug abuse, right? You're just opening the door. If you've been involved with it, you know that this is a spiritual battle. And they're fighting with your body. And you get in this place and you're stuck. And this is an interesting one. Reviling or cursing the devil. I curse you, devil. Down, whatever you want to say. If you look in there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 9 talks about how Michael the archangel was contending with the devil over the body of Moses. And he dared not bring accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The devil loves the attention. You can curse at him all day, and he'll say, "Yeah, keep on going, because you're looking at me and not at the Lord. And you're opening the door to me." We need to be careful on how we deal with the enemy. We need to deal with the enemy and leave the things that the Lord needs to do in the Lord's hands. And we need to walk in the strength and the power and the grace and the boldness that the Lord gives us. And a couple other things he says about footholds. He says they vary in strength. They range from the temporary emotional distress that can occur after someone is less than cordial to severe suicide, depression, that may be the result of years of abuse. So it could be a quick oppression, a quick foothold that you give him, or it could be years and years in the making. Footholds vary in duration. The first one was strength. You know, it seems like it's nothing, and it's very strong. Duration, it may last for a short time when you realize you need to forgive someone for a minor transgression. And as soon as you forgive them, it's closed. Or they can last a lifetime when you refuse to forgive others for their wrongs. I think there's so many stories of people that we can all relate with, and we all probably have this struggle to some degree. That person has just always been that way. And I just, you know, I've forgiven him, but I'm not going to have anything to do with them. So how much have we really forgiven them? And how much through the years has the enemy enjoyed a foothold in our lives as a result of our holding back forgiveness from that person? And footholds for specific anger issues can sometimes be largely dormant for years. You know, if I'm not around that person for a long time, I ignore the problem. I haven't taken care of it, but I think it's okay and everything's all right. And then all of a sudden, you come into contact with that person and everything rolls back. And the enemy's like, "Ha ha, here I am. I've been sitting back waiting and here we are. I'm ready to go." You may not realize how much power Satan has until you come under a serious spiritual attack in regard to the issue years later. It's a very interesting article called "What is a Spiritual Foothold?" TheMentalHealthSolution.com is the website. He has a lot of great articles on renewing our mind. Mental health is all about, you know, a healthy mind. And when we renew our minds and gain the mind of Christ, that's as healthy as you can get, is having the mind of Christ. Amen. So a really encouraging website. And it'll tell you how to do some of these things. You know, it's not just about saying, you know, "In Jesus' name, devil, flee." And a lot of times that's the answer. But a lot of times, you know, you remember the disciples trying to cast out a demon. And Jesus said, "This one needs to come out with prayer and fasting," which means this is a long-term deal. You've got to grow in relationship with me. You've got to learn to, you know, deny your flesh. You need to deny your flesh, take up your cross, and follow after me. And it's a long-term process of growing in strength and faith. Then we start to see victory. The Christian walk is not a magic solution to things. If anybody says, "When you come to the Lord, everything's going to be great for the rest of your life. You're going to be victorious. You're going to be rich. You're going to fill in the blank." That's not the deal. But the Lord is good, and he realizes what we need. And he's willing to walk through us and disciple us and change us day by day that as we go, we become stronger and stronger, and we learn more, and we grow closer in relationship with Him, and we have more victories as we go. So let's not be fooled that, you know, it's hard work to walk in grace. It's hard work to deny yourself and to discipline yourself in the strength that God has given you. It's impossible without the Lord. But even with the Lord, it's a hard battle, isn't it? But we can do it. The Lord has given it to us. But Judas didn't realize what was going on, and he fell into the trap. And so in verse 4, he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains that he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised to sought out an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. You know, he wasn't going to betray him to them in the middle of the temple yard where everybody was, because they'd fight back. The people would fight back. He had to find a place where they could catch him, where the crowd wasn't big, where the crowd would allow them to do it. And they were happy. They were happy to give him money to betray the man so that they could kill the man. Does that reflect the heart of God? Is that something religious leaders should be doing? That guy's a problem. We just need to get rid of him. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" That's good. You know, they're listening and they're obeying. All right, you want us to go? Where do you want us to go? So Jesus said, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters." This is another one of those strange things, like when he went to go get the donkeys. You know, just go and you find these people. And you want me to do what? And you go, did he prepare this, or was this just a miracle? And I think we agreed that it was just a miracle, because God set it up. And the same sort of thing here. You go and find this man carrying a pitcher of water. You don't see men carrying pitchers of water. The women did that. The men mowed the lawns, right? They didn't catch the pitchers of water. But he was carrying a pitcher of water. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room so that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" So you meet the guy, you follow him into the house that he enters, and then you tell him that the teacher says, you know, he's asking, "Where's the guest room for my disciples?" And the guy is going, "Well, I got one. Here it is. You're free to use it." "Then he will show you a large finished upper room, and there make ready. Prepare for my meal with you there." Amazing. God will put us on adventures and tell us to do things that make no sense to us. If we want to see great things happen, it would behoove us to do what he says to do, even when it seems strange, when it seems odd, when it just doesn't fit our perspective of what should happen. So they did, and they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared for the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 disciples, apostles with them. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This is my last Passover meal with you. Because, as I'm going to show you, I'm going to become the Passover. This meal points to me. And after I eat it with you and am crucified on the cross, I'm not going to eat this meal again with you until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. You know what that meal is going to be? It's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb that's spoken about in Revelation. There again, He will fellowship. He will have this meal. And it will have a whole different significance at that point. But he said, I'm excited. I've desired. I have this urgency to spend this last meal with you. You know, I know that I'm about to die. And I'm having a hard time with it. You know, we're going to see Jesus go to and pray and stress over this. He's going to bleed blood. He's going to drips of blood coming off of him like sweat. But as Paul tells us later, for the joy that laid before him, Christ endured the cross. And even before the endurance of the cross, he's experiencing that joy with his disciples. Disciples, this is why I'm here. I'm excited about this. At the same time, I'm not excited about this. But I'm doing what the Father has called me to do. I'm righting the wrong since the creation, since Adam and Eve fell. This is going to be good. I'm reinstating the relationship between God and man to the point that it was intended to be. And then in verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He gave, in the Passover meal, you have four different cups. And this is one of the first three that he's talking about. But he gave them to drink. But he didn't drink it himself. Because his body was going to be poured out as a drink offering to the Lord, to the Father, in just a few hours. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, in the Passover meal, they have the unleavened bread, which is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they break it. And it's a symbol of, you know, of course, cleaning out your house and everything, but it's a symbol of there wasn't enough time to bake this thing. We had to get out and run because the Lord has freed us. And we got to go. And we got to go without any baggage. And it's interesting how they make the matzah bread. When we serve it next week, we'll take a look at it. It's got no leaven, so it's, you know, it's like a cracker. It doesn't lift up, doesn't have sugar in it. It has holes in it. It has holes in it because that helped them, and it has kind of stripes in it because that helped them to bake it quicker. They had to bake it in like 12 minutes. And this is the way that they made it, so that it can bake quicker. But isn't that interesting? It's a picture of Jesus being pierced for our sins, bruised for our iniquities. It has lines on it and has holes in it. And there's no sin in it, no leaven. It's a picture of Jesus. And he says, look, we've been celebrating this for thousands of years now. But I'm telling you something. This is a picture of me, what I'm about to do on the cross. And now when you do the Lord's Supper in the future, it's a whole different ball game. You're remembering what I've done on the cross. And next week we will do that, remembering what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that he is the bread of life, that his pure blood has taken away our sin. He said this about the cup. Likewise, he took the cup after the supper. This is the last cup. The cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And in the Passover meal, if I got this right, the last cup is called the cup of blessing. It's a celebratory cup. So take this cup. It's my blood shed for you. We call it Good Friday, when it was a terrible day in history. But it's the greatest day in history because our Savior bled and died for our sins. Something nobody else could do. We had no hope without it. And it's good for us. And we celebrate what God has done. But it was a terrible, terrible thing for him. Yet, he celebrates because of his willingness, because of his obedience, because of fulfilling the prophecies that God the Father had laid forth. They could again have fellowship with man. Again, the joy that laid before him. He's taken the cup of joy and he's saying, "This is my blood." When we take it next week, think about that. Meditate on that. This is a sad moment where the Lord died for us, but it's a wonderful, amazing moment where we can rejoice that his love would be so great for us that he would die on the cross. If we ever doubt his love for us, we need to look at the cross and see what he's done. It's the cup of blessing. Then he says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." He didn't call him out by name, but he's saying, "Judas is here, and he's fixing to betray me." Now, it's not like he controls the future. He's not the one that's going to get me killed. I'm going to be on the cross because God has put me on the cross in God's timing. When the Pharisees tried to kill Jesus before, he just walked through the crowd in the midst of them. They couldn't get a hold of him. Until it was time, God's predetermined time for him to be crucified on that cross, they couldn't touch him. And much the same could be said about us as Christians. If we are in the Lord, abiding, walking with him, nothing can touch us until God's appointed time. We won't die until God says it's time for us to come home. And that should give us some boldness, right? You know, that's what gave the disciples boldness after Jesus rose again and he said, "You're going to be talking to magistrates, kings, and rulers." They did. And they boldly talked to them. And they rejoiced when they were whipping him and putting him in jail. "Thank you, Lord, that I would be counted worthy to suffer for your name's sake." May we have that same boldness. May we recognize that we won't go home until God says it's time to go home. Amen? Amen. And so, he's like telling them big, heavy stuff here. He's saying, "Okay, look, I'm fixing to die for the sin of the world. And it's because I love you. And here's my body, here's my blood. But somebody's going to betray me. He's sitting with you guys." What are the disciples thinking about? Verse 23, "Then they began to question among themselves which of them would be doing this thing." They're asking, okay, who's, they did catch that, who's going to be the betrayer? But then they said, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Yeah, I could understand. Peter's probably the guy because he's just a flake and he's just going to get him. But you know, for me and this other guy, you know, we've never done anything wrong, but he's going to make us in charge, you know. They totally missed the whole deal. They're like, "All right, this is going to happen. Jesus is going to take over, and he's going to put us in charge. Now's the time. This is what we've been waiting for. And I'm ready to rule people and pound those. I'm ready to pound those Romans, ready to pound those Pharisees and Sadducees and show them a thing or two." And he said to him, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as the one who serves." The way the kingdom works is a whole different way than the system that the world works in. The system in the world is the toughest rule. And if you are told to do something by the ruler, you do it because you're serving the ruler. But in the kingdom of God, it's about the greatest serving the others. "For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not him who sits at the table? Logically, the master of the house, and he has servants, the master is in charge. If you want to talk about if these are slaves, or if you want to talk about these are just hired servants, either way, if you're working for somebody, you're doing what they tell you to do, right? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Look, if there's anybody who should be in charge and tell people what to do and have people do things for that person, it would be me, Jesus says. But I serve. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You've been with me all this time. Do you understand about this deal that it's not about who's the best and who's going to be in what position and what authority? It's about do you love me? Do you serve me? And do you do that by serving others? Watching out for others? Caring for others? And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me. And if I could have the praise team come forward, we're going to wrap up with this. I've got a kingdom for you. You've got an idea in your head what this kingdom needs to look like. But I'm telling you, it's a whole different ball game. Here's what the kingdom of God's going to be like that I'm going to let you rule over. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will be put in positions of authority, but it's not for the same reasons you think about. I'm putting you in positions of authority because of my grace and my mercy. I'm allowing you to eat at my table. You're not going to serve. I'm going to be serving you. And you're going to be partaking of this meal. And it's going to be, I'm serving you now. I'm giving you a piece of the future. I'm showing you that I'm about to die on the cross for your sins and mine. And you guys have a special place in eternity. Now you're a little bit off in trying to fight about who's going to be in what position. Listen, I've got something for you. And the Lord has got something for us here and now and in the kingdom fully fulfilled in the future. Do we want to see what God has for us? Or do we want to dictate to God what we think it should look like? When Jesus says, if anybody wants to come after me, let him first, what? Deny himself. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means a lot of stuff. It means, no, I don't need that Hershey bar today. It means that. But it also means that person done me wrong and I feel bad. I can't forgive them and I'm going to pound them. I'm going to get even with them. It means denying that, putting that aside. Put on Jesus. Take off your own fleshly garbs. So deny yourself. Others are more important than me. Jesus is more important than me. I'm thankful, I'm content in what God has given me. That's denying yourself. Then you take up your cross. Actually do the things that He's calling you to do and the strength that He's called you to do it. The good news is He doesn't call us to do things that we can't do. He empowers us by the Holy Spirit to do the things that are impossible for us to do. But He says, now I've given you the tools, do it. Do it. Serve people. Love people. Declare the gospel to people. Stand up for righteousness. Give of yourself. Give out of your poverty. And follow me. You can't do the first two without the last. And you can't do the last without the first two. It's a kind of a catch-22. For following Jesus, we need to get rid of us. And we can't follow Jesus without getting rid of us. And as we follow Jesus, we get rid of us. Does that make sense? And that's why, again, with these areas where we let Jesus, when we let the enemy in, we give him a foothold. These are areas that, and a lot of times, it's not a quick fix. We need to be working on one thing at a time as the Lord guides us. And we need to be obedient in those things. If we're not obedient, we're opening a door farther. If we are obedient, we're pushing the enemy out. We're letting Jesus in. So this morning, may the Lord give us a renewed awe of who He is and what He's done. And may He give us a renewed conviction to walk in His ways, to deny ourselves. To deny ourselves doesn't mean it's going to be a terrible, miserable, horrible, no good, lousy life. In fact, He says He wants to give us an abundant life. When we deny ourselves, our ways of thinking of how things should be done, then we allow Him to work this abundant life that we could have never imagined, to use us to touch other people, to have a joy unspeakable, a peace that goes beyond understanding. This is what He wants to give us. But it's a fight. It's a battle. May He give us victory. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank You for... just thank You that You are all-knowing. You are wise. You're the one holy, true God. And You've loved us to the point of laying down Your life so that You could continue to struggle with us in getting sin out of our lives. You've made us positionally clean before the Father, and yet we still have struggles here on earth. Lord, help us to be soldiers. Help us to recognize this war that we're in, and that most of that war is within ourselves, in fighting between the spirit and the flesh. Lord, continue to teach us how to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow after You, so that You would have the victory in our lives, and so that we could experience things that we never thought possible. Lord, have Your way. Give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.